But we'll pick up with chapter 5 today, and we'll read these very frank words. I'll read the first 8 verses. This is the Word of God. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things that about the history of ancient Corinth that probably does not surprise you to learn is that there was a sense of ruthlessness to the political power of that age, and even a sheer brutality to it with the powers that conducted themselves. Well, I think I'll just give you one example to suffice. In 146 BC, Lucius Mammaeus Sachaicus occupied Corinth and proceeded to slaughter all the men and then sell all the women and children into slavery. The city was reduced to ashes and lasted that way for 100 years until Julius Caesar reestablished the city and repopulated it. Now, with such brutality being commonplace in times of war, but also certainly in terms of routine government control during the era of the Roman Empire, the Church of Christ, as she expanded through that very empire, aimed to make changes to the very culture of Rome, not only in terms of the presentation of the gospel, but also in terms of what the gospel called men to do in terms of how they are to regard one another. Now, we hear a lot today about fairness and equality. We are steeped in the notion today of political correctness because we're told that is meant to take away undue favoritism and treat all people equally. Our government advocates higher taxes and the redistribution of wealth in the effort to erase the gap between the haves and the have-nots. And the cry for civil rights has expanded so that it now includes not just issues of race and ethnicity, but other so-called rights as well, such as the right of a woman to kill her own child in the womb, or the right of a woman to fight in combat in the military. The right of those who choose a homosexual lifestyle to marry and have all of the social privileges of that institution, and the right even to waste away one's life with the pleasures of open sexuality or drugs or gambling, violent video games or pornography or whatever else consumes people today. But for all of these man-made efforts aimed toward fairness, man does not understand himself any better. There is no less cruelty and there is no less injustice in our world. And while immediate pleasures may indeed be more acutely catered to and excused, lives are being readily damaged and ruined in the long run. scripture when we, I mean, so when we read of Paul here, as he writes these words to the Christian church in Corinth, we can know that Paul is not trying to maintain some kind of prejudice against people that are just not like himself. We know that he is not trying to be unfeeling or hateful toward those who think differently than he does. Paul is teaching that obedience to our sovereign God and the utter dependence on his mercy and grace is truly the only hope for mankind, and the only way to rescue someone who is trapped in the lies of this age and who has given himself to ruination now and the judgment of God to come is to call him back away from those lies toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to that end, Paul calls the church under this situation to exercise discipline, to hold forth the law of God, the moral law of God that we meditated on earlier, as well as the gospel of his deliverance in Christ. For to do so is mercy, and to respond to it is healing and restoration. There are three principles that I want to point out here this morning. The first principle I think that we are to understand is that the law of God here is our righteous standard. The moral law of God is our righteous standard. And as we saw last time, a few weeks ago, the sexual sin of one man here was the occasioning incident for the division that is going on in the Corinthian church. All of the arguing, all of the parties, all of the factions at least had this on their minds. It was something that apparently had resulted in mixed reactions. It was being tolerated by some, even before the unbelieving citizens of the city apparently were willing to accept it. And such division among the Christians, Paul says, led to arrogance. Now you know how the dialogue went. You know how an arrogant dialogue goes. You know the kinds of things that are said. Things that would be like, why not allow this man to continue? It's his choice. He's an adult. What is so wrong with such behavior if it makes him happy? Who are you to tell him he's wrong? And because such questions, you know, do not ever seem to receive sufficient answer, those who are opposed to such things are readily shouted down and stifled. But the church, Paul says, the church is not to be run like a political party where money talks, or where spin controls the conversation, or where a mere majority of the people set the course of the agenda. The church, you see, is not a democracy. The church is a monarchy. We serve King Jesus. The king reigns. We are his subjects. He has given us his law that we might follow it. And we are called to obey that law. In Christ, of course, we have been freed from the condemnation, the judgment of the law, because we know that none of us can fulfill it. None of us can stand to the glory of Christ. We cannot possibly measure up. It's not a matter of perfection. In Christ, we've been freed from the condemnation, but that moral law continues to be the guide for our lives. We also know that the king is benevolent, that all he does, all he decrees, not only reflects his holiness and his justice, but his word also reveals the good, the steadfast, integral good that he is determined to give his people. And so the church's characteristic calling is to maintain the holiness of God by practicing the holiness of his law. particularly within the midst of Christ's very people. And that is what the church is exhorting them to do here. He says, ought you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let me mention just a couple of things with regard to that. We must remember that Paul carries apostolic authority. We've already examined that in the first four chapters. It's not an authority that we question at this point. But apostolic authority was also unique. The office of apostle was limited to just that early age of the church. It was by the gift and the calling of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So while Paul might seem to us on the surface here as though he were personally exerting too much power, or as if he was just pushing his weight around, we need to understand that it was right for him to do so by right of the inspiration of the Spirit and the blessing of God to give him that unique office. And we benefit from that today. When we read his words, we know what God would have us do through him. But ever since the apostolic age passed, the church has not been run by apostles. It's been run instead by a college of elders, like the guys that stood here before you this morning. And while elders do have spiritual authority, they do not have divine inspiration, like Paul, by which to exercise it. By God's grace, men, mere fallible men, are charged to hold up the holiness of God in the church, but they must proceed slowly, prayerfully, cautiously in the exercise of it. Praying all the while that even as they might disagree with one another, they are all seeking the mind of Christ. Another thing to mention here is that just Jesus has given us the correct procedure in the church by which to deal with sinful conduct. We find that in Matthew 18. And we're told there how to proceed with such circumstances in the addressing of sinful behavior in the church, whether those issues arise between individual Christians or among the entire body of the church. And Matthew 18 also teaches us the goal of such discipline. We are not trying to merely kick this rabble-rouser out of the church. We are trying to bring a sinner, defined as one who has openly defied and broken the moral law of God, to bring that sinner to conviction and to repentance so that he might be restored to God and restored to the church as well. That's the goal. Now, the second principle here is that the honor of Christ's name must mean more to us than even our own desires, even our own reputation. You see, the point here is that while this sexual sin was the occasioning incident, this is what brought all the hubbub, there are actually two sins that Paul is addressing here. The first is that sexual sin, but the second is the disregard of others in the church to honor Christ in their hearts. You are arrogant, Paul says. Your boasting is not good. You see, those motivated to defend this man's sin have been asking those demanding questions. What's wrong with this? Why can't he do that? And in the very asking of those types of questions, in the heart grows hard, it grows stubborn, the ears close, the mind is motivated to defend that sin, and the result is pride and arrogance, which is the opposite of Christ-like humility that Christians are called to cultivate in themselves. I would put before you here this morning that Paul is just as concerned about the spread of that arrogant spirit within the body of Christ as he is with this flagrant exercise of sexual sin. And that is why he calls them all to mourn. He calls them to mourn. Notice he does not rebuke them. He does not call them to be tolerant and accepting. Grow up. What's the matter with you? He's an adult. They're consenting. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't call them to that attitude. He doesn't allow them to be aloof or apathetic. That's okay. You know, grow up. The times change. Got to handle it. He doesn't call them to shame into being intimidated. He doesn't talk them down and say, you have no right to express yourself. He calls them to mourn, to grieve. That man does not need sexual companionship. That man needs Christ. But the alluring company of that woman is drawing that man away from Christ. And the church, he says, must react to this dire situation. It's a tug of war for the man's soul. That's the point. And it is out of seriousness of that concern that we understand the discipline that Paul talks about here. He says in verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now that passage in Matthew 18 that I mentioned gives us full instructions regarding discipline. And so the procedure, such procedure we understand from that passage is to begin with a slow, careful concern and inquiry with a humble respect and a humble approach toward everyone involved. We are to approach the question of somebody else's sin with patience and with caution. So when we read of Paul's instructions here in verse 5, we know that this is not the first step of discipline. It is the last. It is the most extreme step that we are to take. We call it excommunication because we are excusing the person from the communion of the believers. But you know, even in such an extreme case as that, all that excommunication ever is meant to mean is simply to treat the person as not being a Christian. Excommunication says this person needs the gospel. You pray for him for his conversion. You give him the gospel evangelistically. You don't assume that he's a saved person. You minister to him because he needs the Lord. We do not regard him as a brother. We give him the gospel. We pray for him. We want to see a change in his behavior. What I'm saying here is that, you know, this is nothing physical. This is nothing violent that Paul is advocating here. The medieval Roman Catholic Church got into the habit of burning people at the stake based on this verse as an excuse, as an even instruction. But nothing could be farther from Paul's thinking when he says these words. Even in the most extreme case of discipline, the goal is always to win the person back to Christ, to receive him back into the fellowship. And by the way, if you take a peek over into the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians, you'll find that that's precisely what happened here. The brother was received back. The third principle to understand here is that even if that person does not repent or return, the church's charge is to maintain her purity, her holiness, her witness to the world. He says two things. He says, first, cleanse out the old leaven. Now, the Jewish Christians in the church would understand those words. That would ring true with them because that would make them think of the instructions in Exodus, their annual practice of celebrating the Passover, that they were to purge their houses of leaven so that they could get that fresh start as though they symbolically were leaving Egypt behind once again and starting out anew. And they would do that every year. And here Paul calls the church herself a lump of dough. Paul says, you are a lump of dough into which this evil leaven has allowed itself to fall, and it will spread and influence everything. And he would have them purge that poisonous influence from them before it affects them all. He's not worried about bread. He's worried about the church of Christ. You are really a holy people, Paul says. You must protect that gift of holiness and give no place to the influences of malice and evil that creep in and demand to be heard. The second thing that this third principle means is that we are to celebrate the finished work of Christ. The Israelites celebrated the Passover annually, always to remind them of their past deliverance from Egypt and the home that yet awaited them in glory, not just the promised land, but the city with foundations that Abraham looked forward to. They knew that God would deliver them and bring them home. The sacrificial lamb of the Passover reminded them of the true cost that it took to pay for those sins, to free them from that condemnation and judgment, and to bring them home. Christ, Paul says, Paul reminds us, Christ is that sacrificial lamb. And so we observe the Lord's Supper today. We remember that God has delivered already taken us out of the bondage of Satan, already forgiven us of our sins, already redeemed us in Christ. And we must strive now as we are able to be that holy people that He's called us to be. To strive in all we do, think, and say to honor Christ. Our fellowship, he says, needs to be filled not with sinful people pretending to be perfect, not with proud or people demanding compromise, but with humble believers grateful indeed for God's true forgiveness. And our worship needs to be wholehearted, not demanding that God accept us, not demanding that He accept what we bring and who we are, because we're not changing, but praising Him for calling us out of that darkness into His marvelous light, just like we said from John 1 at the beginning of the service. Rejoicing in the reality of His deliverance for our sakes, that we might delight in Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray in thanksgiving for Your mercy. The gospel is all about Your mercy and Your grace. We confess we do not deserve it. We confess, O Lord, there are times when we even defend our remaining sinfulness and it makes our hearts grow hard. We sense it. But we ask, O Lord, You would melt those hearts even this morning. Allow us to take on a Christ-like humility once again, to rejoice in what You've done, to support one another in prayer and in exhortation and encouragement to fight the good fight against those battles that were within as well as without, to honor Christ in all parts of our lives. Lord, do this. Glorify Your name in this congregation, we pray. In His name, amen.